Thank you so much, Dana. Is Dana 15 years old? Is that correct? Wow, 16. And we want to get that one right, don't we? Well, so you made it here instead of the Mum Festival? My goodness, I'm impressed. And I'm glad. I guarantee you, you're going to have a better time than you'd have in that Mum Festival. Of course, I'm not too big into crowds, but I do love to be with God's people in a crowd, experiencing the presence of God that Dana so eloquently sang about. Amen? It's good to be back. Good to be back with you. I've been on a two-week sojourn. Had an incredible time. One of the best compliments I heard while I was gone was that, "Steve, we're glad you got to get away, but we want you to know you left us in good hands while you were gone." Amen? Of course, when I come back, it's always good for people to say that they miss me. That's far better than them saying, "You were gone." I heard that you had 305 people at the women's retreat. How was that comedy special? Is there a possibility of any interaction between myself and the crowd today? Well, praise the Lord. God's good, isn't He? If you'll go on our website, you'll notice in big letters, Kingdom Now Conference. If you'll punch that and go down through that article I wrote, you will find a place that you can double-click called the Annie Moses Band, and you can get to hear just a taste of how extraordinarily gifted they are. We received a phone call this weekend from Gina Andrews, and she says, "I've got to ask you, isn't it Annie Moses Band that's coming to Temple?" And we said, "Yes, it is." She said, "I just saw them on TV, and I've got to tell you, I'm absolutely speechless." And everybody that sees them says the same thing. It's hard to describe their music, but they are absolutely brilliant. And remember, they are going to be the musical guests during the conference, but on Saturday night at 7 o'clock, they are playing a concert here, and this concert to you is free of charge outside of a love offering. So I hope you plan to come, and I hope you plan to bring your friends. Now, before I preach this morning, I got some great news. Our crowd is not as large as it usually is on this first service on Sunday, and we know there's obvious reasons for that. So I'm going to let a cat out of the bag that you'll get to hear, and they won't. And when you go tell them about it, I want you to rub it in. I want you to preface it by saying, "Na, na, 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 na." I've got news to alert the church today. This is something that we have struggled and prayed for, and at one point I did not think was going to work out, but God moved in last week in a miraculous way and worked it out. I'm here to announce to you that we have renegotiated the loan with BB&T, and they have allowed with that loan the additional money we need to build our Family Life Center. So isn't that wonderful? So we will be starting just as soon as we can get that negotiated and get that money in our hands and start spending again. Well, let's stand in honor of the Word of God to the book of Galatians as we continue our study through what you realize is my favorite book in the Bible. And today I want to talk to you on the subject of the scandal of grace. The scandal of grace. Remember the last time we were together, we discovered what the gospel is in a nutshell. In fact, the whole truth in a nutshell. And that was in verse 16, chapter 2. And that is that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what is always the take of folks when we articulate our gospel of grace? Well, that's what we deal with today, picking up in verse 17 and reading through the rest of the chapter. The Bible reads as follows. Paul argues, because these are the arguments coming against him, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. No, for through the law I died to the law. Boy, it's a fascinating verse. So that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith, trust, confidence in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. Watch this, sports fans. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Father, in the precious name of Jesus, how we thank You for all the beautiful worship today. The choir, the musicians, the congregation, the song selection. And how Dana provided a capstone of just reveling in the glory and the presence of God and His kingdom that is here now. Father, we move towards You in confidence because we realize that not only does faith put us into contact with reality, but our confidence in Jesus Christ puts our lives in contact with You. So, Father, as I preach this great scandal of grace, give me the words that only You can. And I promise you right now that we give You the glory for what takes place here today. And as is always the case, we do pray that You forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There are some statements that I have made about this great gospel of grace throughout my life. There have been statements that I've quoted that have been controversial because it really worries people, and particularly it worries legalists. I have provided some of those in your notes, I'm assuming. One of them is by Steve Brown that says this: the only people who get better are those who know that if they don't get any better, God will love them anyway. Does that bother you? Yes, no, indifferent. Are you there? I'm back. We're engaged now. The sermon has begun. Second one is by Philip Yancey, and what is so amazing about grace? He says, there's nothing we can do to make God love us more. There is nothing we can do to make God love us less. Martin Lloyd-Jones said one time that if your gospel has never been accused of being antinomian, which literally means no law, you have never preached the true gospel. And to prove that statement, Paul himself was accused of it in Romans 6:1, where you see in your notes it says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? And just as he said in this similar passage here, absolutely not. He says there, God forbid. Ladies and gentlemen, there is nothing less than I can say than the fact that the gospel of grace that you and I preach and live by and have put all our eggs in the basket, ladies and gentlemen, the gospel of grace is scandalous. And so you can't preach it, you can't teach it, you can't live it without scandal. And because it seems that my life is destined for controversy, I will go ahead and talk to you today on reasons why our gospel, the only gospel there is, the true gospel, is actually scandalous. First of all, the gospel of grace is scandalous because it seems to be cavalier about sin. Notice what he says in verse 17. He says, if while we seek to become justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners. Why would it become evident that we ourselves are sinners? Do you have your pen and are you ready to write? Because you are. Because you are. This is one of the things that blows my mind about folks who do not believe in eternal security when we're arguing about it. They say that you say, Steve, once saved, always saved. What we hear, what we believe you guys are saying, is that when you say once saved, always saved, you are saying that you can make some kind of meager mental assent response to Jesus Christ, live like the devil, and guarantee yourself a home in heaven when you die. Now, I don't know of anybody in here that believes in eternal security when they use that verbiage mean just that. It's not at all what we mean. What we mean, though, is this. In all the struggles of us living for Jesus, we fail, and quite often. But the good news is this. Because of the grace of God on our lives, He guarantees, despite our deficiencies, that we will make it home before the dark. He who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is so funny to listen to pagans' assessments about what we do here this morning. They tell me that the reason they're not here with you is because they don't want to go join all the hypocrites that are in the church. If you think there are hypocrites in the church, have you ever thought about the hypocrites that are outside it? And you know what I told a pagan one time? I said, why don't you do me a favor then? Why don't you come into the church and you show us how not to be a hypocrite? We're not a bunch of self-righteous snoots looking down our long self-righteous snouts at the poor pitiful pagans on the outside shaking our heads saying, shame on you. We're here because we know we're messed up. We're in trouble. We need help. This is a spiritual hospital. This is a place of grace. I'm going to tell you an illustration that's going to offend you. And I'm going to tell you right now, don't send me any emails because I'm not going to respond to them. All right? I heard the illustration. It's not my illustration, but it makes a tremendous point, and I'm going to use it. Steve Brown shared it. There were two seminary students from Reformed Seminary that were in downtown Orlando. This is a true story. And as they were there, there was some soapbox preacher up on his box preaching and yelling, and a crowd had gathered around. Well, that's fine. The problem is a prostitute walked by, and this preacher started yelling, pointing his finger to this whole crowd, whore, whore! And one seminary student turned to the other seminary student from Reformed Seminary and said, you know, we're all whores. He just doesn't know it. One of the greatest tragedies of the 21st century church is our inability to come to terms with our brokenness. If you'll look throughout the Old Testament, God sometimes imaging Himself metaphorically as being the husband of His people said His people prostituted themselves against Him. And folks, brokenness is what we must come to terms with because that is the gospel of grace. Someone asked me one time, how does your beloved ragamuffin fit with the fact that we are saints of God? I said, do you understand how you are a saint of God? The reason we are saints are not because of moral purity. The reason we are saints is because we have allowed God to love us in our brokenness. If we don't start there, we have no gospel. And if you think that we're cavalier about sin, it's because you don't understand. You haven't met anybody that wants to be any more righteous than me. But I realize all the deficiencies in my life. And in the middle of the night when you can't sleep and you're thinking about the things in your life, you know it true. This world will not be won to Christ by plastic Jesus that pretends that we have it all together. It will be won to Christ when one beggar tells another beggar where to find bread. The gospel of grace is scandalous because it seems to be cavalier about sin, but also it seems to be inflammatory about Jesus Christ. This is a fascinating part of it. Now notice what he says in verse 17. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners. Watch this. Does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. I prove that I am a lawbreaker. Now, what is he saying there? Well, think about this gospel. Paul is saying to those who are arguing against him, indeed, if I rebuild what I destroy, that is to say, if I live my life according to the law, out of the flesh, and apart from Christ, and in that fact, I wind up sinning, don't you think for a moment that God is the causal power for my sin? I am the lawbreaker. I am responsible for my sin. And the fact of the matter is, just because we are justified in Christ, and that means a new righteous standing with God that also affects our character, it's also true that we're not home yet. We're not everything we ought to be. Thank God we're not what we were. But God is still working on this. That means after conversion, there's no such thing as moral perfection. We will still fail. We will still sin. But when we do, when I do, I'm responsible. And when you do, you are responsible for your sin, not Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you something. Wounded people wound others. And one of the things you'll learn in Celebrate Recovery, and this goes for all of us, you might say that your sin is excused because something was done to you, and that might be true. And you say other sins are not excused because they're things that you're responsible for. But let me tell you something. Whether you are responsible for your sin or you have some problems in your life because of what somebody else did to you, you have to assume responsibility for all your sin or you're never going to get any better. And when you do, get out of that victimization status. Do not you look to Jesus Christ and say, "You're the reason." Now you say, "I don't say it like that," but I do hear you say it. Some of you are in quandaries and you feel that if Jesus would fix it, you wouldn't be in this fix. Others of you think if Jesus had not allowed this, you wouldn't be dealing with this. Others of you are thinking that God is sovereign, He's powerful, He could do something. I've prayed about it, I've tried to be obedient, He's not doing anything about it. And in a very subtle way, though you wouldn't explicitly say it, you are blaming Jesus Christ for promoting the sin in your life. It always drives people crazy when I say nobody else can make you sin. You go down the road, someone pulls out in front of you, you cuss them like a sailor, and you say, they made me do it. No, they didn't. They were just the occasion to bring out what was already in you that needed to be dealt with in the first place. Can we talk? Our gospel is not inflammatory of Jesus Christ. We do not preach a gospel that not only gives us a license to sin, but makes Christ a promoter of it. If you believe that, you just simply don't understand. The gospel of grace is scandalous because it seems to be cavalier about sin, inflammatory about Jesus. But thirdly, it seems to be contemptuous of the law. And of God's law, no less. Look in verse 19. This to me is a stunning verse on the mutual exclusivity and the juxtaposition between grace and law. In verse 19 he says, "For through the law I died to the law." Why? "So that I might live for God." It's an amazing verse to me. It's incredible. Now what does he mean? "Through the law I died to the law." Listen, there's nothing wrong with God's law. It reveals God's character. It reveals what God wants from you and me. The law is beautiful, wonderful. It's even a structure of the kingdom. Here's the problem with the law, though. The law tells me what I am to do, but what's the problem? The problem's not with the law, the problem's with me. It doesn't do anything in me by way of power and enabling ability to perform what it demands. And when I fail to perform what it demands, it condemns me. Isn't that awful? It gives me no power. And it leaves me in a position of condemnation. But that purpose of the law is wonderful. Why? Because as Paul will argue later, it serves as a schoolmaster that will drive you from that abstract rules of do's and don'ts and to the feet of Jesus pleading mercy. Is there any relationship of the Christian to the law? Yes, but not for justification and not for power to live for God. And this is what Paul said. It was through the law I discovered that you don't break the law, you break yourself up against it. And after a lifetime of that, through the law, what does he say in verse 19? I died to the law, that way of living for God, because that certainly got me nowhere. And the reason I did so that I might live for God. Oh, it seems like an oxymoron. So I can't stop preaching now. No, we're not contemptuous of the law. We're realistic about the law. You don't break it, folks. Reality is what you run into when you're wrong. You break yourself up against it. And we had to learn, if that is what's required in our innate inherent power to live for God according to God's standards, we stand condemned and we never will be free of the condemnation. There's got to be another way. And I would submit to you, that way is the gospel we preach, the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace is scandalous because it seems to be cavalier about sin. It seems to be inflammatory about Jesus. It seems to be contemptuous about the law, God's law no less. And it also seems to be mystical about Christianity. Have you ever heard of mysticism? A.W. Tozer, one of the most orthodox believers I've ever known or heard about, was accused of being a Christian mystic. Mysticism communicates the esoteric. It communicates obscurity, speculation. It's like some kind of experience that you have that's really weird, really strange, and you think the rest of us ought to have it. Maybe it occurred to you in a contemplative state, and everybody else would have it. But you can't put anything objective or explanatory. It's inexpressible. It's inexplicable. And so they say because of what we say about Christianity, we've turned it into some kind of form of foggy mysticism. And I've got to tell you something, folks. This union with Jesus Christ is referred to by the theologians as a mystical union. I mean, if I could explain everything about God, you and I would be in trouble. But just because there's some subjectivity about an interactive relationship that includes activity and passivity does not mean it's not an objective, real relationship. And what the gospel of grace does is it replaces this rubric of religion with an authentic, real relationship with Jesus Christ. Now look in verse 20. Billy Flockhart says his favorite verse, and what a good one to have as a favorite verse, but notice how we would be charged with mysticism. It says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Now that's in the perfect tense. That is something that happened to you definitively in your past that has abiding results. And when you and I talk about this union, our identity with Christ, try to get your minds around this. It means that somehow, some way, you were with Christ when He was crucified. You were with Christ when He rose from the grave. You are now seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, according to Ephesians. So in a very profound way that is fully beyond explanation, you are in Christ. But also, Christ is in you. Now notice what Paul says. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. I'm with Him. I have no right to look in my past without Him, my present without Him, or my future. We're together forever. And he says, and I no longer live. Well, then who is this speaking? Who is this writing? He says, I no longer live. But then he qualifies it by saying, but Christ lives where? In me. Now watch what he says. It looks like he's contradicting himself. The life I live in the body. Wait a minute. You said you no longer live. But Christ lives in me. But now you're saying, the life I live in the body. Okay, so in one sense, he lives the Christian life. And in another sense, he doesn't live it at all, but Christ lives it through him. How does he live it? Well, he says, I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What is he saying? He says, now I'm in Christ, in every sense of the term, and Jesus Christ is in me. We're in an ineffable, which means inexpressible, union. The fibers of our being are so intertwined that it would be hard for you and I to distinguish it. It is distinguished because God is infinite and we are finite. See, if Jesus merged into us and lost His identity, then that would be humanism and we would become gods. That's not true. And if we lost our identity in Christ, then we would be Eastern mystics or Buddhists. We would advocate pantheism. No, you who you are a, an entity, an individual. You will never lose that individual. But the individual you were before and outside of Christ is gone. You are now your new true self in Christ, in this union. And the life you live by confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that life is the kingdom life, and it will endure forever. You say, I can't stand religion. Neither can I. We don't advocate religion. We are advocating a real, authentic, interactive relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace is scandalous because it seems to be cavalier about sin, inflammatory about Jesus, contemptuous of the law, mystical about Christianity, and last, obsessive about the cross. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, what? Christ died for nothing. Is that what you want to do here this morning? You want to slap my Savior in the face? You want to watch the passion and tell me that was all for nothing? That's your only option, friend. Let me tell you something, and I mean this with every bit of conviction I can say in the presence of God today. If this sovereign God we call Heavenly Father could have saved us in any other way than subjecting His Son, His one and only darling Son, to the atrocities of the cross, and He didn't take it, I'm not interested in serving a God like that, much less worshiping Him. The reason He gave His one and only Son is precisely because there was no other way to save us. I'm going to tell you something. I love you a lot, but I wouldn't give my Son to die for any of you. But God, who loves His Son more, gave His Son to die for you. See, the only righteous way a righteous God could forgive our unrighteousness is doing it in the way He did it, namely by coming after us in Jesus Christ and paying for the penalty of our sins Himself. We're not vampire Christians. We realize that there's no other way, or God would have taken it. And so we exalt the cross exclusively and alone, and we will not dare add or subtract anything from it. So let me conclude the message with this statement. Let me give you the real reason the gospel of grace is scandalous. Are you ready? The gospel of grace, here's the truth, folks. The gospel of grace is scandalous because it makes a union with Jesus Christ through faith, by grace, in Him alone, as the only option to live for God. And that's it. Friends, that's the gospel. Let's stand. In the powerful working of the Spirit who is working in the hearts of my listeners here today, I have no idea what God just may have done in your life. But I do know this, I invite you to come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I invite you to commit to this church home. I invite you to celebrate and worship God Almighty for His grace. This is an invitation. I'll be waiting at the front to receive you if I can help you. May God have His way. Holy Spirit, have Your way among us. And all of God's people said,